Okay, well, we're going to continue in our study of 1 Samuel this morning. So you can open your Bibles to that Old Testament book, chapter 13. Is everybody warm enough? Do we need to turn the air down a little bit? You're good. Well, last week, I was reading an article about the biggest government project failures of all time. I don't know why, I'm attracted to those kind of disaster stories, you know, reading about that kind of stuff. And I read about this one particular fiasco that I just had to use to illustrate the events we see in the life of King Saul that are recorded for us in chapter 13. I read about the Teton Dam project in southeastern Idaho. And this dam is, or was, about the same height as the dam at Diamond Valley Lake. And it was built at the cost of $100 million. Keep that figure in your mind. $100 million in 1976. And it failed the first time they filled the reservoir behind it with water. Look at these pictures. Okay, that's the dam there. And some of you guys probably can't see it over here. And this is the leak that's starting over here on the left-hand side, that dark streak. And just to get a sense of the scale, that little dot up there is a giant bulldozer they're sending down to try to fill the hole. Okay, go to the next slides. We'll just see a quick sequence here. The leak grows worse. The bulldozers fall into the hole. And in just a short matter of time, the dam is completely breached. 300,000 acre feet of water come pouring out. That's more than 98 billion gallons. It's enough water to cover an area the size of the city of Temecula, 18 feet deep. And here's the thing that really amazed me. Even though there had been no previous indication of trouble, it only took 2.5 hours from the time they saw the first leak until the whole thing came crashing down. So obviously, it doesn't take a genius to figure out there were some pretty severe flaws or weaknesses either in the design or in the construction. As a former architect, I probably was in the construction. And those things weren't apparent from the surface. And when the reservoir began to fill up and the pressure on the dam increased, things started to fall apart. So enough pressure applied in just the right way brought disaster. By the time it was all said and done, 11 people were dead, 13,000 cattle were drowned, and the taxpayers were out more than $2 billion. Go to the next slide. One more. That's the Teton Dam today, a big man-made dirt hill in the middle of a river. It's kind of amazing. You can just go to the next one. I think it's just black. Well, we met Saul, son of Kish, for the first time back in chapter 9. And up till now, he's looked really good on the outside. He has the endorsement of a respected prophet. His military campaigns have been successful, and the people absolutely love him. But there are weaknesses under the surface. And in chapter 13, the right kind of pressure is brought to bear in Saul's life, and Saul's hopes for an enduring royal family come quickly to an end. So I want to call this first part of this message, Under Pressure. And as I just mentioned, we saw early success. We see a great start in Saul's career as king. And let's talk about that in just a second. But first, we need to deal with a technical issue in verse 1 because there's confusion among scholars about the wording of the Hebrew text. And so you'll see variation in the way this first verse is translated. Some translations say Saul was 40 years old at this time. Some say he was 30 years old. And some don't list an age at all. And then there's similar disagreement about the length of his reign. And as I studied it, I thought it was helpful in this case to look at a literal translation which says, a son of a year is Saul in his reigning, yea, 2 years he hath reigned over Israel. So after looking at it, if you're using the King James Version or the New King James Version, that's actually the translation that I like, not the NASB, which I normally read. And their translation of this verse reads, Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel. And then it'll go on to describe what happened. And I think this is a natural way to understand this entire passage. It's telling us that the events we've been reading up till now have taken place in the first 2 years of Saul's reign as king. And now, as we pass the second anniversary of his reign, we find the following situation. We read about in verse 2. Now Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel, of which 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel, while 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah of Benjamin. And he sent away the rest of the people, each to his tent. You know, we just read about a couple chapters ago the conquest of the Ammonites, their enemy that they have up to the east. That's all behind them now. They had assembled this 300,000-man fighting force in order to take on that threat. And that force has now been disbanded. It's saying that Saul sent people home and just kept 5,000. I'm sorry, kept 3,000 as a standing army. And King Saul, at the conclusion of that whole battle and everything, he said, "Today the Lord has accomplished deliverance in Israel." So he really has a great focus at that time in his leadership. And then they had, as we read about last week, Randy shared with us, they had a big party where they celebrated going through a coronation of the king and this big victory that they had just had. So Saul creates this 3,000-man standing army. He keeps 2,000 with him while the rest go with his eldest son to the south. So far, so good, right? But there is a lingering problem. There's a flaw, and we get a hint of it in verse 3. It says, "Jonathan smote the garrison." There's a good Old Testament word, right? He smote. "Smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba." Let's stop and consider something important here. The fact that there was and still exists a garrison of the Philistines within the borders of Israel. Saul, as chapter 9 told us, was anointed king in order to deliver God's people from the oppression of the Philistines. And these people have been a long-time problem for the people of God, as we read about in chapters 4 through 7. And now, 2 years into Saul's reign, the people are still basically in occupied territory. There are garrisons or military outposts throughout Israel. And what is worse, the Philistines were controlling Israel through what we would call an arms embargo. Skip down to verse 19, which reads, "Now no blacksmith could be found in all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, 'Otherwise the Hebrews will make swords or spears.' So all Israel went down to the Philistines, each to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his hoe. The charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares, the mattocks, the forks, the axes, and to fix the hoes. So it came about on the day of battle that neither sword nor spear was found in the hands of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan, but they were found with Saul and his son Jonathan." So basically what the Philistines did is they limited the access of the Israelites to the latest technology, which limited then their ability to manufacture weapons. And that might be the reason why the Philistines didn't object when Saul put together this huge army to attack Ammon in the east. For one thing, Ammon was the opposite direction of where the Philistines were living. And secondly, they probably figured that their Philistine technology was so superior to the Israelites, it wouldn't matter anyway. So the Philistine leaders seem content with this current situation, as does Saul. But should he? Should Saul be content with this situation? Should he just do nothing? Well, in Israel's history, occupation by a foreign power was seen as either a sign of God's displeasure or evidence of a lack of faith on the part of the leadership. So Saul, by tolerating this situation, is allowing this problem just to linger. And why would he do that? You know, our text doesn't answer that question directly. But I think we can begin to see a pattern in Saul's faith and character that will become his fatal flaw. By the way, have you ever noticed that ignoring a problem is rarely ever a successful tactic? You know, especially when there's something in your life that God is continually reminding you of, pointing out to you, that's affecting you spiritually. Ignoring it rarely turns out well. And what happens next seems typical. An ignored problem develops into a full-fledged crisis. Starting in verse 3. God is going to use Saul's eldest son, Jonathan, to bring this issue to a head and to force Saul to deal with it. And we're going to learn something about Saul, something that was not apparent in the good times. Hidden inside that, you know, good-looking exterior was a defect that increased pressure is going to reveal. Let's go back to verse 3 again. Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Now, I wondered when I read that, did Saul ask Jonathan to do this? It's not totally clear, but I think that he did it on his own, and then Saul just took credit for it once it was successful. But why had Jonathan done what would appear to be a very foolish thing? I mean, he had attacked and defeated a small outpost of an extremely powerful enemy. I mean, this is like, you know, going into gang territory and egging the gang leader's house, right? How did Jonathan think this was going to turn out? What did he think their reaction was going to be? Well, we'll learn a lot more about Jonathan in the chapters to come, but I think for now we can say that Jonathan consistently operated from a perspective of faith and trust in the promises of God. And I have no doubt that he simply knew that it was wrong for the Philistines to be there, and he was willing to do something about it and then depend on God for the outcome. Well, we'll see that this attack by Jonathan sets a whole series of events in motion. Continuing in verse 3, then Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." All Israel heard the news that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become odious to the Philistines. The people were then summoned to Saul at Gilgal. So like the previous national crisis that we studied in chapter 11, Saul immediately sends out notice to all the nation that trouble is brewing and the fighting men need to gather together, and once again he summons them to Gilgal. And as we read this and as we continue to read, you can see that there's a growing sense of pressure on Saul. Every event, you know, every development just kind of turns the screws another notch. Our text tells us that Israel had become odious, or as the NIV says, had become a stench to the Philistines. They now hate the Israelites more than ever, and the hammer is coming down. And I think maybe this was the situation, the very situation that Saul was trying to avoid by just appeasing the Philistines. But now the events seem to be out of his control, and disaster is staring him in the face. Look at verse 5. Now the Philistines assembled to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance, and they came up and camped in Michmash, east of Beth-Aven. So they come right up into Israelite territory with this massive army. And there's some variation in different translations regarding the actual numbers, but it's plain that this show of force cannot be misinterpreted. The Philistines intend to do major damage to this outmanned and under-equipped Israelite army. So things are not looking good, and the pressure is growing. And then it gets worse in verse 6, because the army of Saul loses its nerve. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were hard-pressed, then the people hid themselves in caves, in thickets, in cliffs, in cellars, and in pits. Also, some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead. I mean, many are cowering in fear, or they're simply fleeing to the east. They're just deserting the army. They're going across the River Jordan. And to his credit, Saul, at least initially, obeys the instructions that Samuel had given him in chapter 10. Do you remember that? Back in chapter 10, verse 8, Samuel had commanded Saul, "And you shall go down to Gilgal before me, and behold, I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. You shall wait 7 days until I come to you and show you what you should do." So back to chapter 13, our text continues in verse 7. "But as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. Now he waited 7 days, according to the appointed time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him." I mean, things had reached an absolute crisis point. His army was hiding in caves or fleeing for their lives. The few that are left are literally trembling in fear. And their only hope, Samuel, is apparently a no-show. So what were Saul's options? Well, I think basically there's only two. Right? First is he just continues to wait, remembering the command of God that had come to him through Samuel. Or second, he takes matters into his own hands. And I can actually identify with Samuel here, right? Now, I'm not a king, and I don't have this massive army surrounding my house ready to crush me and my family. But I've been in situations that feel very desperate, where there seems like there's a tremendous amount of pressure to make a particular decision. And when you're in that situation, sometimes God feels very distant. I mean, can you guys relate to that? Have you ever been there? You feel like, I have to do something. There's all this pressure on me to make a decision to go to the right or to the left, and you're praying about it and seeking God, and there doesn't seem to be any answer. Maybe you're there right now where you're in that situation. Well, can I give you some advice? I learned the hard way. I have found that when you're in doubt in those situations, it's best just to wait. Don't do anything until you're sure that God is in it. And that's a principle that I've adopted in my life, and I've seen God use it and work through it many times. But unfortunately, Saul doesn't wait. He chooses option two. And I would say at this point is where the dam springs a leak. And I call the second section disaster upon disaster, starting with foolish choices in verse 9. So Saul said, "Bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings," and he offered the burnt offering. I mean, no doubt Saul has heard the stories about Israel's miraculous victory against the Philistines more than 30 years before at Mizpah. I mean, the two situations are very similar. Right? We read about this in chapter 7. Maybe Saul has heard how in their darkest hour, surrounded by this huge army, Samuel had offered the burnt offering, and as he cried out to God for deliverance, do you remember this? This great thunder came from the sky. The Philistines got totally confused, and the Israelite army attacked them and just totally routed them. So maybe Saul figured in his mind, hey, you know, it worked for Samuel. Maybe it'll work for me. You know, this is kind of God as the magic genie theory. You know, if I rub the lamp and say the magic words, you know, God will come out and grant my three wishes. Well, as you might guess, it doesn't work. And Saul adds a second bad decision on top of the first. In other words, the leak in the dam grows larger, because now he comes up with ridiculous excuses. Verse 10, "As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and to greet him." You know, I can just picture this. Saul is still standing at the altar. You know, maybe the knife is still in his hand. The smell of roasted meat is in the air. And somebody yells out, "Hey, Samuel is here." You know, so Saul does what a lot of us would do, right? He doesn't want Samuel to actually see him in that situation. So he rushes out to meet him. "Hey, how you doing? You know, glad to see you." But look what Samuel says to him in verse 11. He says, "What have you done?" I mean, Saul is busted immediately. And it might seem odd to say this, but I think this is actually God's gift to Saul. I mean, I've had people sit in my office asking for help because they have been caught in a major sin. And now their life is just a mess. It's just in total shambles. And one of the things I always ask them is if they can see the grace of God in their situation. By His mercy, He has not allowed them to continue in sin. But He has created this window of opportunity where they can choose a path of surrender and trust, and they can forsake the sin that has been plaguing their life. And I see this confrontation as God's grace in the life of Saul. This right here is the place for repentance. And I think that if he had admitted his mistake and he had sought forgiveness, that things would have turned out very differently. But instead of humility in this situation, we get a classic picture of someone justifying and rationalizing their sin. Let's read on in verse 11. And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, therefore I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." I especially like that last part. You know, he says, I forced myself. I was compelled to take action. And the word there that's translated forced or compelled has the idea of like a channel. Saul is trying to say that circumstances hemmed him in on the right and on the left, and things were pushing him into this narrow area where he had only one way out. He says, it wasn't my fault. I was forced to do it. You know, when we choose sin, we cannot say that we were forced to do it by irresistible temptation. God promises us in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that no temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Saul does not choose God's way out. And now the breach is irreparable. The walls of discernment and faith and good judgment have collapsed, and the flood of judgment comes rushing in. Verse 13. Samuel said to Saul, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which He commanded you, for now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for Himself a man after His own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over His people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." We see two related aspects to this announcement of judgment. Two related areas where Saul has been found lacking. First, he acted foolishly. Now, I don't think that word has the same force in our modern use that it had, that it does biblically. We would think primarily of a fool as someone who's acting silly or even being stupid, which, though that's included, the Bible's meaning to that word goes quite a bit deeper. A fool is someone who ignores the instructions of wisdom. You see that in Proverbs chapter 5. And in 1 Samuel chapter 25, we're going to learn that a fool is someone who disregards God's will. And don't we see both of those things in Saul's actions here? That's why Samuel directly connects the accusation of foolishness with disobedience. Saul is primarily a fool because he ignored the wise instructions that he received from the law and the revelation of God's will that he received directly from Samuel. And that's the second aspect, his failure to keep the commandment. As already noted, he failed to keep the commandment that he had been given by Samuel the explicit command that he'd been given to wait, and that Samuel would come and offer the burnt offering. But secondly, though, in Leviticus chapter 6 explicitly states that only the priest can carry out the burnt offering. By doing so himself, Saul had violated the law of God, the very thing that as king he was sworn to uphold. Now turn with me back to Deuteronomy chapter 17. And let's look specifically at that passage. Deuteronomy chapter 17. And let's start reading in, let's read verse 14 and then we'll skip down to verse 18. Deuteronomy 17, when you come into the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live there, and then say, we will set a king over us like all the nations that are about us. Okay, obviously that had come, has come to pass. They're in the land. They'd asked for a king. Now skip down to verse 18, and let's see how this king is supposed to conduct himself. When he sits on his royal throne, he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book, out of what is before the Levitical priests, and he shall keep it with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn reverently to fear the Lord his God. How? By keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them. That is, that his mind and heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long, he and his sons, in his kingdom in Israel. In his foolish disobedience and his disregard for the law, right here according to verse 20, Saul has disqualified his descendants from serving as king, and we'll see in future chapters that he eventually disqualifies himself. Okay, turn back to 1 Samuel 13. And verse 15. Then Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. That's all that's left out of the original group. Now Saul and his son Jonathan and the people who were present with them were staying in Geba of Benjamin while the Philistines camped at Michmash. This is the saddest part of the passage to me, because refusing to repent, Saul leaves unchanged. And you can probably guess that this problem is going to crop up again, and next time it's going to be worse. You know, we can rebuild after disaster, right? But if we use the same design and the same materials, eventually we'll have the same outcome. And as a final result to this series of disasters, after all Saul's efforts, the original problem just gets worse. In verse 17, the raiders came from the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah to the land of Shual, and another company turned towards Beth Horon, and another company turned toward the border which overlooks the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. So not only are they still in occupied territory, but now these raiding parties are roaming freely throughout the land and harassing the people. So it's important to look at this passage and consider the life of Saul. It's important for us to meditate on the effect that extreme pressure had on his life and what it can reveal to us about the true nature of faith and trust. I mean, I can see us looking at a passage like this and asking ourselves these questions. How do I react when I'm put under pressure? And what does that say about the maturity of my faith? And what can my reactions to stressful situations teach me about what I really believe? And those are important things to think about, and I think a character study of Saul is good, and the application is practical. But let's go deeper than that. I think we can do that by asking this question: why did this one mistake disqualify Saul's descendants, and ultimately Saul himself as king? The answer is in the second half of verse 14. Samuel says to Saul, "The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Now, most of us know, having read the rest of the story, that at least in the short term, this is talking about David, who would succeed Saul as king and would be the start of an enduring kingdom. The key phrase here is a man after God's own heart, right in the middle of that sentence. And to understand this passage and all that it could teach us, I think we need to have a proper understanding of that particular phrase. So right now I want to cheat a little bit and look to the next chapter, with my apologies to Dave, who will be teaching chapter 14, because there's such a good illustration there that can give us a better grasp of this idea. You don't have to turn there, but in chapter 14, we will read about the account of Jonathan and his armor bearer, or his assistant. Jonathan, because of his trust in God's power, proposes this bold plan, which some people might see as suicidal, and he asks his armor bearer to join him in it. And listen to this guy's response when Jonathan proposes this idea. He says to Jonathan, "Do all that is in your heart, and here I am with you, according to your desire." The armor bearer is a man after Jonathan's heart, and is willing to follow him. Even if the direction didn't make sense, even if it seems like those actions might lead to his death. I think this is a great illustration of what it means to be a person after God's own heart. It's not only the desire to follow God's choice, but also the actions that are consistent with that choice. The king, then, must be a person who has, as one commentator put it, a tenacious determination to live in accordance with God's demands and be absolutely loyal to him. So this new king, spoken of in chapter 13, verse 14, would act in accordance with God's wishes in a way that Saul had not. Well, you might be thinking, okay, so what? Saul was disqualified because of disobedience, and another who would be different was put in his place. Why is that important? Well, here's why. We must remember that the king has been set up as a representative over the people. Their fate, the fate of the people, is now tied to the actions of the king. Obedience would bring blessing. Disobedience would bring disaster. And we've just seen an example of this in chapter 13. The people are now suffering because of the actions of their king. So in removing the disobedient and replacing him with the obedient, God is showing us two things. First of all, his care for his people. And secondly, he's giving us a preview. He's giving us a hint of the ultimate king, the one who is to come. So let me conclude like this. Do we want to avoid Saul-like behavior? Absolutely. And that's a practical lesson we can take from this story, right? Wait on the Lord. Trust in him no matter how intense your circumstances become. Don't choose a path of disobedience because of temporary issues that you're facing. And secondly, don't justify or rationalize your sin. When you fail, repent. Go to God and look to his mercy and his graciousness for restoration. But we also want to see in this story the faithful care and the revelation of God to his people, the nation Israel. I mean, by setting this standard for the earthly king, he was giving them a glimpse and a taste of the truly qualified king. He was building anticipation. He was whetting their appetite. He was painting for them a picture. As they faced repeated disappointments in their king, they would learn to grow in trust and patience as they waited for the institution of the true king. And by God's grace, some of them would recognize him when he came. Now, we're no longer waiting for a king, but let me challenge you to consider how God is using that same principle in your own life. I'll just give one example. I mean, God has promised for us a restored creation, hasn't he? He has said that at a certain time there will be no more sickness, no more evil, no more sin. Have those promises been realized yet? No, they haven't. But he gives us glimpses, doesn't he? I mean, you hear a baby's laugh. You see an ocean sunset. The love of a long married couple. An excellent meal. The smell of a rose. And best of all, for those of us who are Christ followers, we have the indwelling power of His Holy Spirit guiding us, directing us, empowering us. The Bible says that the reality of the Holy Spirit within us is like a guarantee. It's like a down payment of the ultimate reality to come. God's redemptive purposes are being accomplished and one day will be complete. We see glimpses. We know more now than the Israelites knew then. But we're still not there. We still know only in part. And the rest we live out by faith. But most importantly, though, I believe that God means for us to see in this story the glorious reality of the true King. Because ultimately this pronouncement from Samuel in verse 14 was not pointing to David. There is only one who is 100% a man after God's own heart. Only one who truly meets the qualifications as king. And our eternal fate is tied to his. By his thoughts, by his words, by his deeds, he was completely consistent with the law of God, perfectly fulfilling its requirements in our place as our representative. You know, we could look at dozens of examples of this, but let me just pick one and contrast his character with that of Saul. Our Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. Knowing that the coming day would bring unspeakable horror for him, both as a man and as the Son of God. Physically, his body would be tortured, brutalized. Spiritually, he would come to such a point of desperation that he would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The pressure brought to bear on him was intense. So intense that the Bible tells us that the blood was actually forced out through the pores of his forehead and dripped to the ground. In that time of testing with our fate tied to his obedience, how did he respond? Well, I'm sure you know. He said, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Our hope is in our qualified King. When put to the test, when placed under pressure, no hidden flaw was revealed. That's why we say that Jesus is our rock. He's our firm foundation. He's the one in whom we stand and in whom we rejoice. Let's pray.